Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We're studying this morning Matthew chapter 20 and concluding this chapter, verses 29 through 34, in a sermon titled, Three Principles for Praying. Would you read the text with me? Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped, and he called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You know what the greatest fear there is? People have? It's not death. You know this. People are more afraid of public speaking than they are of death. I was the king of fear of public speaking. You wouldn't believe it now, but I have family in the room, some from out of town that haven't joined us until this morning, and I'm so grateful for y'all to be here. But you would bear witness with mine that as a young child, I wasn't really up for public speaking, was I? I was a rather shy kid. That's a shared fear that many of us have, is public speaking. No one does it without getting at least a little bit nervous. Most people will not do it, period. People struggle with now required speeches in classrooms and colleges and high schools all around the nation. Public speaking is a fear that is more widespread than the fear of heights, which I also share, and the fear of spiders, which I also share, and the fear of snakes, which I also share. But most people are deathly afraid of public speaking. You know what that translates to inside these four walls? People are afraid of praying in public, aren't they? It's a fear that a lot of people have. Perhaps you've been in this situation in a small group or in a small Bible study, and the leader says, who wants to pray for us? Let me call on somebody to pray for us, to open or close us in prayer. And I know I've been in this study, so most of you do the same thing. You do one of these. And the great irony of the whole situation is that you do this. Lord, please don't let them pick me. You're praying. You're afraid to pray in public, but you're very much willing to pray that you don't have to pray in public. It's amazing. We're intimidated, perhaps, by saying the wrong thing. Or maybe we're just scared that we're going to get tongue-tied, or maybe we'll look silly. Or maybe we're intimidated by that other person in the room who prays such elaborate, beautiful, eloquent prayers that we know that we can't compare, so we fear to even try, as if beautiful prayers reach the ear of God quicker or something. It's silly, I know, but it's a true fear, isn't it? And perhaps you've been in that exact situation. And so this morning, as we consider these two beggars, these two blind men, I want to do so from an angle or from a perspective, looking at them as students of prayer. You're probably like me and desire to grow in your proficiency as a prayer. You want to have more effective, more efficient prayer lives. And so as we study this passage, there are two reasons why this passage is included in the Word of God here at the end of chapter 21st to remind us of who it is that is about to enter Jerusalem, about to enter the stages of his life in the final week leading to the cross. But also so that we can see how these two men were able to call out to their God, their Savior, Jesus Christ, and have their prayers heard. We're entering into the final week. Chapter 21 begins the Passion Week. Chapters 21 through 28 give a historic account of what Jesus did in 1 week's time. But not before He shows great compassion once again. Two men in desperate need who call out to Him from the side of the road. So as we study verses 29 through 34, let's look at three principles for praying. Starting in verse 29, read with me verses 29 and 30. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The location is given to us, isn't it? We've already seen that Jesus is about to go and is on His way to Jerusalem, that He is leaving His ministry in Galilee, and He's leaving His ministry in chapter 19, verse 1, in Judea beyond the Jordan, and is on His way to Jerusalem. And Matthew's Gospel gives us the exact location in which He, the 12 disciples, and a large crowd that is following Him are located. He is leaving Jericho. Now, that name should be familiar to many of you. Jericho, that city in the city of or in the region of Canaan, where Joshua and the Israelite army were instructed to march around the city for 7 days, and on the last day to blow their trumpets and to shout a great shout, and the walls would come tumbling down. It's that city. Only that would be called the Old City. It was in ruins. The Old City is located 18 miles north of Jerusalem. But there was a newly constructed city who went by the same name, the city of Jericho, 15 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish traitor, now Roman historian, accounts in his writings, his histories, that while it snowed in Jerusalem, a mere 15 miles away in the new city of Jericho, it was warm and pleasant. It was an oasis in the desert. It was a wonderful place to visit, a wonderful place to be. Matthew says in verse 29 that they were leaving Jericho. Mark says that He was entering Jericho. Luke chapter 18, verse 35, and Mark 10, 46 both say that He was going into, while Matthew says He's leaving out of. How do we reconcile this seeming contradiction in the Word of God? Well, let me give you two possible ways before we move further into our text. Matthew is a Jewish gospel, right? He is a Jewish man, a Jewish tax collector. He's writing to the Jews to convince them that Jesus is the King of the Jews, rejected and will come again. And so when he gives an account of the life of Christ, he often brings a perspective of a Jewish man. And what would be more important to the Jew, the old or the new city? Probably the old. Showed the history of our God working, the history of Yahweh's power and might. And so for Matthew, bringing a gospel to the Jews, and he says that he's leaving Jericho, a Jewish man or woman would have said he's leaving the old city. Mark is written to the Romans. Luke is written to the Greeks. They wouldn't have cared about the history of Israel. They would only cared about the new city. And so for Matthew, he's leaving Jericho, the old. For Mark and Luke, he's entering Jericho, the new. Or perhaps he's just skirting the edge and hitting just the edge so that he is both entering and leaving at the same time. Now, another bit of history about this city, Jericho, before we move further. There was a certain type of balsam bush that grew in that oasis of desert right there in that city that was used for the treatment of blindness. It would have been a city that attracted the blind, a very common disease of that time where they didn't have modern medicines and there were many people who were blind from birth and many others who attracted or contracted the various disease that would leave them crippled or blind. And so many, many blind people, possibly dozens, if not hundreds of blind men and women, children would have been all throughout this city of Jericho. And these two men who have gone there for the sake of possible healing from this particular bush had set themselves up on the edge of town in the way of the travelers who probably would have held more spare change so that they might be able to beg a living. See, the blind were a burden upon their families. And so many, many, if not all, blind people would resort to begging for their survival, and so sit these two men. Mark actually identifies one of them as Bartimaeus, the spokesman of the two. He does so perhaps because there was a man in their congregation who was formerly this blind man, Bartimaeus. And by identifying him, it would have been like saying, and Jesus went and healed the blind, and we know him. He'll give testimony. Bartimaeus will. Matthew simply mentions that there are two brothers, or two blind men who were beggars at the outskirts of the old city of Jericho, at possibly in the outskirts of the new city of Jericho as well. And this large crowd is following Jesus and the 12 into the newer city, out of the old, and they come across these two out of dozens, if not hundreds, of people. And these two blind men sitting on the road, verse 30, heard that Jesus was passing by. They may have been physically blind, but God had opened their eyes. They heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. They heard of this man from Galilee, this miracle worker. They heard of who he was. They heard of what he could do. They heard of what kind of person he was, this teacher with authority that no one understood, this miracle worker that no one in the nation of Israel had ever seen anything like this before. They heard that Jesus was passing by and they cried out. Though physically blind, they were spiritually able to see. And so they cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, verse 30. The term Lord, as you may well know, is the term kurios. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew term Adonai. Adonai was the term for master or Lord, but it was also the term used in the place of Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, was too sacred to pronounce. And so as you read the Hebrew text, right to left, top to bottom, when you come across Yahweh, you never say Yahweh, you always say Adonai. They called him Adonai. Now, could it be that they recognized that Jesus was Yahweh in flesh? Possibly. But it is always also a term simply for respect. I don't want to make too big of a conclusion off the fact that they called him Lord. It could have simply been a matter of respect. Not necessarily that they understood Him as God, but they understood a lot more than just that. They understood a depth of who Jesus was in verse 30. As they cried out to have mercy on us, they recognized that Jesus could heal. And who does that? But the God-man. Furthermore, they called Him the Son of David. One of the two reasons I believe this passage is located here at the chapter 20's end, before he enters the Passion Week, to remind us that Jesus is the Son of David. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's gospel written to the Jews to show that Jesus is the rightful heir, the King of the Jews. And in chapter 1, very explicitly it states that the record of the genealogy, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, who is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we saw that Joseph, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, he's of the right lineage. Luke's gospel shows that Mary also is of the Son of David. So federally speaking, legally speaking, with Joseph as the father, he's the Son of David. Biologically speaking, with Mary as the mother, he is of the lineage of David as well. In chapter 9, verse 20, Matthew, Chapter 9 and verse 27, Jesus went out on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." In chapter 12, verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the Son of David, can he?" As they were beginning to be possibly convinced of who Jesus really was, the rightful heir, the rightful king. But it isn't until chapter 15, verse 22, that we find the first person who is assured of the fact that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. And it's not from a Jew. Chapter 15, verse 22, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David.'" In chapter 21, as we will study in the next week and the week following, we'll see in verse 9 that they are crying out, the crowds, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, they are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then in verse 15 again, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna, the Son of David.'" However, that crowd is not fully convinced. Look at verse 11. The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." It's how they were so able to quickly turn from "Hosanna" to "crucify." They weren't convinced. Look at chapter 22, though, verse 41 and 42, as Jesus speaks on the term or the title Son of David. He is going to ask a question. "Now the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The Son of David.' And he said to them, 'How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" He's getting the full implication of the title. That the Son of David, yes, is the Messiah. Yes, is of the Davidic lineage, but he's also Lord. He is the God-man. Son of David is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which the Davidic covenant is given to David. And in verses 12 and 13, it said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Isaiah says that he's from Bethlehem, but he's also from eternity. This man, this Davidic king, is referenced time and time and time and time and time again in the major and the minor prophets. And we don't have time to look at all of those this morning, but constantly there's a reference back to when Israel will repent, and the northern and southern kingdoms will be once again united, and they will be established again in their land, and David will be their king, or a Davidic king will be king over them. A Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one, a king who will rule in a kingdom forever. This is the man that these two blind men call out to in verse 30. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." But look at what they cry for. It's mercy. Have mercy on us. What didn't we see? We didn't see the two blind men saying, "Jesus, I name and claim my healing. Jesus, I demand victory over blindness. I claim it. I cast out the spirit of blindness." They don't speak healing of their eyes into existence. You know, it's the explicit teaching of the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that God became man so that you could become God. So that just like God spoke everything into creation, into existence in Genesis 1:1, ex nihilo, out of nothingness, so also you have the right and the ability to now speak things into existence. You just have to name, claim, believe, and faith. And you never see that out of these two, do you? They don't speak sight out of nothingness. You never see any kind of arrogance like that. These two men would have been laughed out and mocked out and ostracized out of many, many churches in our day because they would have said, the reason you're blind is because you don't have the right kind of faith. You don't have the right kind of belief. You're not doing it right. Because if you really believed Jesus and if you really were saved, you could speak your healing into existence. The fact that you're still blind is evidence to me that you aren't saved or that you have given a stronghold to the devil in your life. One of the friends of this congregation, I heard this testimony this week. She happens to have lupus. And was told by a pastor in our area, not a kook on the street, not some weird, crazy guy on free speech alley at LSU. A pastor told her that the reason she has lupus is because she's let the devil have inroads into her life. You let the devil in, that's why you can't get rid of your lupus. That's just stupid. And arrogant. And unmerciful. What did they cry out for? They cried out for mercy. They didn't even cry out for grace. Right? If they wanted something, in this case healing, that would have been grace, an undeserved favor of God, a gift of God. They didn't even cry out for grace. They cried out for mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. They said, Lord, don't give us what we deserve. Meaning, we deserve this blindness, as terrible as it is, but we deserve so, so much more. And Lord, just don't give us what we deserve, please. Because they recognize who He is, the Lord, the Son of David. And they recognize who they are, unworthy sinners. See, the first principle that I want you to take in your notes, Roman numeral number one, if you're following along, is that we have to pray with perspective. We got to know who we are and we got to know who God is. And if you understand who God is and you understand who you are, you don't have the right to demand of God. You can ask humbly. You can ask for mercy. You can pray knowing that God is a good God. But that God will only do what is in His will, and He's smarter than you. He'll give you only what you can handle through the Spirit's power. See, another illustration. I had a congregant this week tell me as I asked this person to help me out doing a ministry job. They said, "I just don't feel worthy." You know what my reply was? Good. That's the right place to be. That's what makes God's grace so good, is because you're not worthy. Neither am I. And that's the perspective we need to hold. We need to recognize how unworthy we are as we approach the God of the universe, the thrice holy creator of all. God, I'm just a speck, a worm. But you are such a gracious, merciful God, and so I come to you in prayer. Roman numeral number two in your outlines, if you're keeping notes, is that we need to pray with perseverance. Verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. The Greek term used there is actually not simply sternly told, but rebuked them. We could speculate why. Maybe they were just being loud and they were They couldn't hear Jesus. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss a word out of the Savior's mouth. Maybe the crowd simply was hardened by the fact that there were beggars all over the place begging for money. And this is just two more who are starting to get on my nerves and starting to be annoying. And I'm tired of hearing all of this banter on the sides of the street. Maybe they felt that these two had taken it too far in calling him the Son of David. Maybe the crowd wasn't quite there yet and didn't want to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. I'm not sure. No one is. But what we do know is this. In verse 31, the crowd sternly told them, rebuked them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The blind will not be bullied. They will persevere. They know they're in need. They know who they are. They know the one who has the ability to heal is in their presence, and they will not be quieted. They persevere. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, one of the three synoptic gospels. Chapter 11, verse 5. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 10. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open." Now, these are present active imperatives. These are commands that should be rendered, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Perseverance. They don't simply stop at a one-time no. They persevere. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Look at chapter 18 of Luke. Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying that in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" I am not going to make a comment about that. I know you want me to. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You keep bothering God with your prayers. Use their language, not mine. That's Jesus, so it's okay. You ever bother God with your prayers? You ever persevere in your prayers? So the answer hasn't been given. Do you keep on praying? You keep on praying for salvation of a friend. You keep on praying for the healing You keep on asking, seeking, knocking for effectiveness in ministry. You keep on asking, seeking, knocking, praying for leaders to raise up in this church. For God to add to our numbers. For God to grow us in depth of spirituality and holiness. You keep asking, seeking, knocking for protection. The crowd tried to rebuke them, tried to quiet them, and they asked all the more, didn't they? Notice also this, just a very small little insight, that they didn't fear to pray this, call out to Jesus publicly. They weren't afraid to pray in public. But let's move on to verses 32 and 33 and 34. Roman number 3. Pray with precision. Pray with perspective. Know who you are. Know who God is. Know that you have no right to demand of God, but that you can pray humbly. Asking for mercy. Begging for God's will to be done in your life. Pray, secondly, with perseverance. Don't let your will be weakened simply by a lacking of an answer. Press on. Persevere. Keep bugging God with it. But also, number 3, pray with precision. Look at verse 32 with me. And Jesus stopped. He responds to this persistent prayer of the two. Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." It's not a fancy speech. It's not an elaborate prayer. It's not eloquent words. In fact, it's very, very, very succinct. In fact, look at verse 33 at this response by the two, their prayer, as it were. Lord, we want our eyes to be open. In your Bibles, it should have "we" and "want" in italics, yes? Or maybe in a parenthesis, in a bracket of some sort. It's because it's not in the Greek. That's added for our sake so that we can kind of have a little bit more of a smooth conversation going on here. But literally, in the Greek, it says, "Lord, that our eyes be opened." Jesus comes to them. "You got my attention. What do you want? What would you have me do for you? Lord, that our eyes be opened." They didn't go into any kind of eloquent speech. They didn't go into kind of elaborate these and thous. I kind of missed that being in a Baptist church growing up. Deacons praying before the offering, these and thous all over the place. Can't even hardly follow what they're saying. I missed it though. They didn't go there. They didn't try to sound fancy. "Lord, that our eyes be open." They knew what they wanted. They asked what they wanted. Simple as that. They knew what they needed. They knew what they would respond to Jesus, this healer, this teacher, this Lord, this Son of David, this Messiah, this Anointed One. If they were to get His attention, what were they going to say? Matthew tells us that it was Bartimaeus spoke on behalf of the two, "Lord, that our eyes be opened." Simple, succinct, precise. Look back at Matthew chapter 6 with me, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus' instruction on prayer. "When you pray," He said, "you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Don't turn from there. We're going to continue in that. But their prayers were not to sound fancy. Don't pray like the Pharisees, the hypocrite, who wants to look good before the rest of the people in the Bible study. Now, if you just have a natural God-given way with words and you pray beautiful prayers, I'm not trying to bash you. But are you doing so for men or for God? And it goes on, but when you pray, verse 6, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't pray for men, pray for God. Don't be like the Pharisee, the hypocrite. Verse 7, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Two different contrasts. Don't be like a Pharisee hypocrite who wants to impress men by their eloquent speech. And don't be like a Gentile who thinks that if we can pray a longer prayer, then it must be more spiritual. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Simple, succinct, precise. You ever pray, go around the circle praying, and you're kind of like taking mental notes of what other people are saying because, ooh, that was a good one. I'm going to use that. Ooh, I like that. That sounds good. Trying to see what sounds best so that you can then use that wording, that idea, that language in your prayer so that you sound as good, if not better, than those who've gone before you. Pharisee, hypocrite. Or felt the need that, or someone tried to pressure you and say, you know what, if you you need to go to this prayer meeting, we prayed for an hour straight. That's wonderful. It's not necessary, but it's wonderful. You don't have to pray a long prayer in order to be heard by God. Our prayers reach the ear of God not by their eloquence, not by their length. Our prayers reach the ear of God because of the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. Through Him we have confidence to approach the throne room. Not through our eloquence, but through the length of our prayers. You still don't know what to pray? Try praying Scripture. That's a good way to start. Open the Psalms. Pray what the Psalms have to say. Paul LeBlanc went on a year-long discipline kick, I don't know what you want to call it, where he based every one of his prayers on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He didn't pray those words exactly, but he prayed those ideas. And he prayed them for himself. He prayed them on behalf of the church. He prayed on behalf of friends and family and his wife. It was a wonderful thing. He's probably still doing it. Pray Scripture. Scripture. The Word of God is pleasing to the ear of God. Look at verse 34, Matthew 20. Concluding the chapter, moved with compassion. Jesus is a compassionate Lord. Miracle-working King. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. Now, I can't guarantee you that when you ask humbly with perspective and ask persevering in your prayer or asking precise prayers that you're guaranteed the fulfillment or the answer to your prayer as the way you would want it. In this case, it was healing in the presence of the King. For the King, what is the kingdom is. And in those 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry, the region of Galilee was virtually sickness-free. And when He comes again to reign on this earth, He will bring about a kingdom in which there is no more death, and there is no more pain, and there is no more sickness. He'll just cast it off. It'll be it'll be forgotten, it'll be extinct. And so we see a preview of that kingly ministry here in Matthew 20, verse 29 through 34. But we can't make that same guarantee in the here and in the now. What we can say is that as we pray, as Christ has taught us to pray, to our Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, that our God is a good God. And He will give us exactly what we need. That's why we pray like Jesus did in the garden. Lord, that this cup would pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. We don't have this arrogant, boastful, prideful, God, I got to have it my way here and now. It's, God, you're a good God and will do what is right. Let me ask you for mercy. Let me ask you to answer my prayer. But let me, and I love this. This is my favorite thing to pray these days. Adjust who I am to what you want. I have these requests, God. But I want what you want for me more than what I want for me, because you are the omniscient God of the universe who knows all. You certainly know what's better for my life and for my growth in holiness. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us ask our Father to transform us in our prayer lives and in our relationship to Christ would grow and grow and grow so that this world will see Him in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for the truth we find in it. Thank you for this instruction on prayer. And we pray, Lord, that as we become more efficient and effective in our prayer lives, that Christ will be glorified in us for the world to see. May many come to know Him. May many see the richness there is in salvation only through Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. Grant us repentance, Lord. Help us to turn from our wicked ways and to seek your face. For the glory of Christ we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.